In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray together. Our gracious God, as we come into your presence through our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to have mercy upon us. We pray that you will sanctify these short lunch hours to the proclamation of the eternal truth of the gospel. We pray that you will touch lips and hearts during the lunch hour, so that what is said may be truth and our response may be that of obedience. So draw near to us as we draw near to you. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The very last thing to say, some of you who are very antique will remember that we did this 21 years ago when I first came here as rector. I won't ask people to put their hands up if they go back as far as that, but I can see one or two grey-headed gentlemen who may have gone back as far as that. And you may remember that we spent a winter on John's Gospel then. Well, we're going to do the same thing this autumn and winter. The fourth Gospel is unique. It's unique in its simplicity. And it's unique, I think, in the sublimeness of the way in which it presents to us the Christian faith. It would be impossible for us to go right through this in detail. We should probably still be here in 5 years' time, if you were here at all. I would be here probably on my own. So what we're going to do is to choose fairly large chunks at a time, so that the whole sweep of what John has to say is made clear to us. And Tuesday by Tuesday, I shall try to take one great verse as a summary of the passage or the chunk that we've taken. Now, the chunk today is a very marvelous one. It's the prologue of John's Gospel. And I could preach on that, I certainly think, through September and October. I'm not going to do so. I'm going to take as a summary verse 18 of what you heard read just now by Barry Gibson. And by reading today, incidentally, Barry was remembering the time when he first came to Christ some years ago. It was about this time of the year. So he asked if he might read the scriptures to us today as an anniversary of that great occasion. John then, chapter 1, verse 18. "No man has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And you will see there's a certain amount of tricky stuff in the margin there. Most of you will know that reference as being the only begotten Son. And the majority of manuscripts have those words. But it is true to say that the three earliest manuscripts of John's Gospel say not the only begotten Son, but the only begotten God, God the only begotten. And because this New International Version seeks to be the most accurate of all the modern versions, it therefore gives you these alternatives and chooses the one that is the most ancient. Makes therefore a rather strange but amazing sentence that the only begotten God, the only Son of God, is the one who's made him known. Now there is here today a great positive sentence and statement, but it's preceded by a very important negative sentence, no man has seen God. And you will discover, if you make this great journey with me through John's Gospel, that the negative statements that he makes are some of the most important things he ever has to say. Very often it's not possible for us to say the positive without saying the negative. It's no good saying, meet me under the clock at such and such station, if there are two clocks. You have to say, meet me under the clock which is there and not there. Now, John uses this in a very peculiar way, a very special way to himself. He wants to define exactly what the Christian faith is. Already, towards the end of the New Testament era, a number of rivals have come to the Christian faith, and indeed the church is already beginning to divide with misunderstandings. And so John is the most careful, perhaps, of all the writers of the Gospels, to say exactly what he means. Now, he wants to tell us here that God has revealed himself to us by Jesus, and he makes that very plain, as I shall show in a minute, by saying that there is no other way in which we may see God. But let's start with the positive statement. He says here that God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, that presumably means who is very close to him, intimately connected with him, God's Son has made the Father known. He begins his Gospel, therefore, by saying that God has been made known. There is here, if you like, to use a more theological word, a revelation. The word revelation is one of the great Christian words. It comes from an ordinary Greek word that was used simply for an unveiling. If you had something like that put up in the church in memory of somebody, there would be a little curtain over it on the day it was opened, wouldn't it? And some famous dignitary would come and pull the curtain or press the button, and it would be unveiled, and you would see what had been hidden. Now, this great word unveiling, or revelation, is one of the great themes of the New Testament. That God is veiled. We don't know what's going on behind. It's all hidden to us, what is beyond the grave. But that God himself has unveiled it, God has revealed himself to us, and he's done it by his only Son. That this is the theme of the prologue is shown to you if you look at verse 1. I love the way in which this Gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, in the beginning God spoke. God has always wanted to speak. We don't live in a silent universe. We're often told, aren't we, how vast and empty and cold the universe is. Well, that may be so scientifically and technically, but never to a Christian. John chapter 1, verse 1 stands against the idea that we live in a cold and meaningless universe. In the beginning there is a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then look at verse 14, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. God has spoken. Now, why do we meet here on Tuesday? Well, obviously, for speaking and hearing. If I was to stand up here, however flashy my tie, or impressive my gestures, I know they're not, or good the lunch afterwards, or comfortable your pew, which it's not, I doubt if you would survive many Tuesdays. You may not survive many when I do speak, but you certainly wouldn't survive any if I didn't speak at all. You'd see, what is this waste of time? This is how we communicate one to another. On Sunday night we had welcomed many new medics, nurses and so on from the hospitals around us, and halfway through the service I suggested that they talk to their neighbor on right and left and introduce themselves. And suddenly there was like a parrot house in the zoo multiplied 1,000 times. Everybody started talking at once. And that was one of the high points of the evening, because people made themselves known to one another through opening their lips. Not very original. What's your name? What do you do? Where do you come from? The same old questions. But in that way, getting to know one another, introducing one another. So what John is saying at the beginning of his Gospel is that God speaks. He desires to introduce himself to man. He sent his Word into the world. He's going to reveal himself. Now, this is tremendously important because it defines and distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. Religion speaks of man's efforts to reach God. There is endless confusion about this, isn't there? I read in the paper today that the Berkshire Education Authority says that all religions are really equal, and therefore the school kids must hear about them all in class. So Christianity, instead of being the chief thing, will be one amongst many. Now that's a characteristic modern confusion. I had to sign somebody's passport this morning. I had to put at the bottom R.C. Lucas, Minister of Religion. I decided after preparing my talk for lunchtime that I'll never do that again. Because Christianity is not a religion, it's a revelation. It's not man's ladder going up, it's God speaking down here. So in future, I'll sign your passport and I'll put R.C. Lucas, Minister of Revelation. I'll probably get a call from the passport office to say, what on earth is this nut? But never mind. Now, I am not making a pedantic point. I opened my Bible dictionary, one of the best I've got, a very short one, but a very good and concise one, and I opened the article on religion. Needless to say, because the author of this Bible dictionary is a very competent man, the editor, it's a very short article, because the Bible is not interested in religion. And this is how he summarizes his 18 or 19 lines. Thus, the word religion, as used today, can hardly be said to be a biblical word at all. It does not occur in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, there is no sanction for the modern usage. The word religion there is used more of liturgical practice, that kind of thing. The faith of Christ is not presented as one of the religions of the world, but as the unique and final truth with which no other gospel may be compared. The New Testament knows nothing of comparative religion. It regards the revelation from God through Christ as being of quite a different order, something unique. Not man struggling to God, but God coming to man. Now, in order to make that point, which is so unpopular today, so unfamiliar to the man in the street, so unfamiliar to the Berkshire Education Authority and all the rest, usually, he makes a great negative statement at the beginning of verse 18. He says this, "No man has ever seen God." Now, my friends, I hope you will forgive me if I say that I don't expect anybody to come up to me afterwards and say, well, that all depends on your interpretation. I get very tired of people saying that to me after a sermon. Yes, I dare say sometimes it does. But I don't think you can misinterpret these words, can you? If you can think of any other thing that these words mean, please tell me. But these words typically of John are no longer than one syllable. No man has ever seen God. Can you mistake that? Is it possible to find a way through it? It's as clear as crystal. No man has ever seen God. No man has ever seen God. No man has ever seen God. Got it? Good. Right. Yeah, everybody's going back to school today. You read it in the papers. You probably dispatched your kids this morning to school. So we are going back to school. We've got that first sentence, have we? No, I'm sure not. What is school these days? Double tennis and double cookery was the last one I heard from a girl. They don't do any work at school these days, do they? Well, we're going to work here. What does this mean? It means three things at least. Let me just tell you three things that it means at least. It means, first of all, that God is unknowable. You see, there's nothing we can... If we can't see a thing, we can't measure it. So there can be no knowledge of it, no scientific knowledge of it. If there can be no scientific knowledge of it, then we can't know it. So we can't know God in any real way because he's invisible. Out of our reach, he is, as the theologians say, transcendent. He is simply beyond us. But not only that, we're sinful. And the New Testament warns us that because we're sinful, our ideas of God are all skew-whiff in any case. That even if God was knowable, we wouldn't be able to know him because we've disqualified ourselves by our rebellion. So you get these typical words of the Apostle Paul, which I think are very striking. The word of the cross, says Paul, is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now remember, the word of the cross is the essential gospel. So Paul says quite simply that the essential gospel is simply folly to most people. For God has said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? God has made them foolish. For in his wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom. You may be rejoicing that your kids have got 4 A-levels and A-Bs at that, or whatever it may be. But however many A-levels you get, you can never know God. Because we're all sinful, he's beyond us, we can't understand him. And even if we could see something of him, we should misinterpret it. as the ancients did in terms of idolatry. And so the ordinary person, recognizing this, knows that he must call himself an agnostic, which is simply a Greek word which means I don't know. Strange, isn't it, how many people are proud of being agnostics, because the exact Latin equivalent is the word ignoramus. No one has ever come up to me and said, well, you know, Mr. Lucas, I'm not a believer. You see, I'm an ignoramus. And yet many people have come up to me and said, you know, Mr. Lucas, I can't be a believer, but I'm an agnostic. Not realizing what they're saying. What they're saying is, I am ignorant. Yes, indeed you are, and so am I. If this pulpit was dedicated to spiritual mountaineering, to trying to find out who God is, we might as well close it straight away and say, we cannot know. No man has ever seen God. We can't know him. That means, secondly, that the religions of the world will be a testimony to man's ignorance. The classic exposition of this is in Acts chapter 17. Some of you will remember the story of Paul standing up on the hill in Athens before all the temples and idolatry and talking to these supremely intelligent men, because the Athenian culture was very intelligent. And he looks around at all these evidences of idolatry and he tells them, I see that you are supremely ignorant of God. Let me tell you about him. And he tells them about God. And then he finishes his sermon in a way that I always think is a delightful. He says to these great brains, these great thinkers, these men who would have tossed off an A-level in a couple of days' work, he says to them, you ought not to think of God as you do with all these temples and idolatry. And he says, but all this ignorance God is willing to overlook because he's now sent the gospel to you. Now you can know. That's wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful, I was going to say cheek. It's almost as though I might ask the Confederation of British Industry to hear me, and I would stand up in front of them and say, you know, you don't know how to conduct business. Here's Paul standing in front of these intelligent men and saying, you don't know anything about God. You've been searching for him, thinking about him, talking about him for centuries, and you know nothing. I suppose this is very well brought out in Vijay's book. I hope you've got your copy of Vijay's book, Found by God. Vijay was a Hindu and became a Christian here in London. And I think if I may choose a chapter which is one of the most illuminating to me, it's chapter 3 called At Random, in which Vijay gives a brilliant exposition of Hinduism as it is today. And if you want proof that the world's religions taken, and this is an example of one, simply add up to agnosticism and ignorance, then read that chapter. Indeed, I think one of the most useful things that Vijay does is to go to sixth forms and colleges throughout this country as an ex-Hindu, telling these boys and girls, because they've been brainwashed into thinking that we must be fair and say all religions are really the same, and telling them that this road never led him to God until he met Christ. If no man has ever seen God, then religion must be futile as an occupation unless God gives us a clue. Our knowledge is not enough. So first, God is unknowable by man. Secondly, religion is no way to find him. Thirdly, no claim to know God can be acceptable to us unless it is through the knowledge of the incarnate Christ. You see, what he's saying in verse 14 and verse 18 is that God has been known to us through his only Son, and that his only Son became flesh. Now, I do want to make this point because I think it's very, very important. Christian revelation is given to us through the life teaching of Christ, through the incarnation, through the body, the words, the historic Christ. That's the only way we know. Christians do not believe that revelation comes in any other way. That means that Christians are not believers in mysticism as such. Mysticism can be Christian when it becomes simply a matter of discipline in prayer. But the journey into the unknowing, as it's often called, the journey into prayer, the journey into myself, there are many titles for it, that you often see in religious bookstores, and you'll read about in many sects today, that kind of mysticism will not bring you a knowledge of God. John lived in a day of mystery religions, and there were many shop corner religions offering a knowledge of God to those who are initiated into religious practices. John is saying there was no knowledge of God that way. There is no knowledge of God from anybody, even though he stands up in a Christian pulpit and says that God has spoken to him. God does not speak to us. The word of God does not come to preachers. The preacher goes to the word of God. I do not dare get up in this pulpit and speak to you until first I have opened the word of God, turned to the word made flesh, and studied what the word of God says. The word of God does not come to me, I come to the word of God. Therefore, beware of many of the crackpots that are around today who get up and say they have a special message for the church because God has given it to them individually and personally and to nobody else. John would stand against that. He says, no man has ever seen God, so don't listen to anybody who says he has. God has revealed himself through his only Son who was made flesh. That is given to us in this testimony here. Now, you see what this is saying. It is telling us that spiritual mountaineering is a useless occupation. The idea that we search for God, as the television program puts it, that all religions put together are man's tremendous effort to try to find an answer to the meaning of the universe and a solution to the puzzles and mysteries of life, all that, John simply pulls the carpet underneath it. He says there is no such journey. Man isn't looking for God. Man is flying from God, running from him. Man's on the run because he's a rebel. He says man is not trying to get to God. That is completely fallacious. But he brings us marvelous news. He says that God has come right down to earth, right down to our level, in a person who could be seen and touched, handled and heard. What a person. Just glance with me at this prologue. Look at the relation of that person to God in verses 1 and 2. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. He must know something about God then. Look at him in relationship to the creation in verse 3 and 4 and 5. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. So this Son, this Christ, made you and the whole world. You see, it ties in the revelation of Christ with all of life. It refuses to say that religion is a little tiny pocket for those who are particularly interested in antiquarian things. You know, some people are interested in music, some in golf, some in religion. This poor chap Lucas on Tuesday, that's his interest. It says that the Word made flesh is the one who made the world. So that everything made in the world can only find its meaning through the Word made flesh. Can't understand anything in the creation without him. Look at the next, what it says. Look at him as the Word. I would prefer to put verse 9 alongside verse 10. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He's the light for the whole world, for every man, for the Hindu, the Buddhist, the city worker, the agnostic, the unbeliever, the minister, everybody. Alas, the world did not receive him, as verse 10 and 11 makes out, and still the world is foolish enough to turn from him. Look at the word in relationship to the prophets. Verse 6, there was a man who was sent from God, his name was John, the greatest of all the prophets. And what is said of him? Verse 8, he is not the light. Indeed, verse 15, John testifies and cries out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. Marvelous statement. John the Baptist, summarizing the Old Testament revelation, towering above all the prophets, he says, this one who is to come surpasses me. And so verse 17 we read, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. John picks up the whole Old Testament, Moses, John the Baptist, the law, the prophets. He folds them up. And he says, now, that is just a foundation for the one who's come to speak, to fulfill it all. Now listen to him. Now look at him. And that leads me to the final thing I want to say this morning. There's a tremendous punch, really, in verse 18, as you will discover if you follow through with me in these chapters of John. No one has ever seen God, but many people saw Christ. John shows us in his gospel that seeing is believing. John is the great enemy of the preaching that says faith is a leap in the dark. The only thing you get from a leap in the dark is a broken ankle. John is not inviting you to do that. John says, we actually saw, and I invite you to see through our eyes. We handled, we heard, we touched, And he says, come with me and I will tell you what we saw. God, unseen. You can never see him. Jesus, yes, you can see him. And therefore, because he is a perfect revelation of God, as you see him, you can know him, and as you know him, you can know the unseen God. So that sets the scene for the incredible journey that we're going to take together through John. Let's pray. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How we thank you for the Apostle John, Heavenly Father. We thank thee for that most humbling statement, no man has ever seen God. We thank you that that statement puts man in his place, reveals to us our weakness and incapacity, shows us our ignorance and darkness. But how we thank you this morning that the light has shone into the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And we ask that as the light shines from the person and teaching of Jesus Christ, that we may bask in that light and receive it into our own lives. Pour out your blessing on our Tuesday service, on our friendship and fellowship together, and upon all our activities during this autumn and winter. Come and bless us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.